Once again, good evening. Before we begin, let's go to the God that we're trying to worship tonight in prayer. Sovereign Lord, you've promised to do many things in our life, and one of that is to lead us into truth, to teach us. Towards that end now, we pray that you would do that and accomplish that in our life, that we would be drawn closer to you. And Lord, when you do fulfill your promise, help us always to give you the glory, Lord Jesus, because we want you to be magnified. Amen. We could turn to Mark chapter 2. I left out a verse from the reading. I want to draw attention to that. We'll read it over again. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 2. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launder on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. And a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And the verse that we're going to key on tonight, the verse is at verse 8. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. A lot of commentators that I read, looking for sermon illustrations and different things, talked about the transfiguration being a wonderful experience, that this was the curtains of heaven were drawn back and they got a glimpse, Peter, James, and John, of what glory might be. Now, after studying this, it probably was later on they came and saw it as a wonderful experience. But I think it's a little different than that, and I'm going to explain to you what I think is probably a big object lesson and a lesson for all of us, even today. And what I'm going to try to explain, the disciples were taught many things. Jesus reinforced it many times. He went over and over again. And very often they didn't seem to get the point. I'm going to read some verses. For the sake of time, if you could just listen rather than turning to them. Luke 24, verse 25 says, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He called them slow of heart. They still, in Luke 24, they didn't seem to be getting the point. And again, in John chapter 14, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And he's going in now, getting a little deeper, a little more specific. Why is he saying that? He gets more specific now. "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me," Jesus talking, "you've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." He's trying to explain to them, and they still haven't got the point. "Now, I've told you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But the world may know that I love the Father, And as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. We're beginning to get the picture. There are many other verses, but the disciples, the picture we're getting is that disciples aren't getting the picture. We'll explain a little more shortly, but it's obvious that time and time again, Jesus is trying to explain to them why he had to leave, why he had to die, and the disciples still weren't getting the point. Now in Mark, we're going to set the context to what we read in Mark chapter 9 by reading what just went before it, so we can sort of see what framed the transfiguration and how we can understand it. Mark chapter 8 and 31, it says, "And he began to teach them," Jesus began to teach the disciples, "the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, like he's just being rebuked by Peter, so he turns around and sees his disciples, and then he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." But that's not the last word. He expounds a little more on it, and he summoned the crowd. He's telling them, okay, he summons them with his disciples and said to them, so he's got a little few more people here, and he's going to go into a little deeper explanation of what just happened with Peter. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Now let's try to imagine what's going on here. What I've read, and there's plenty more verses that explain this, but the teaching the disciples were given was pretty explicit. It was plain in Mark chapter 8 that we just read what must happen and why it must happen. I don't know what Jesus was thinking there. It doesn't record it, but if it was me, I'd be getting kind of frustrated right now. I'd be going, "Oh, what is it? What don't you understand? How can I explain it any more clearly?" So against this backdrop, knowing that continually and in all the Gospels, the disciples just weren't getting the point, weren't accepting the message of him, you know, going to the cross, dying, rising again, an object lesson comes up. Peter, brash Peter, had just made a big mistake. And so what happens with the transfiguration? The point has to be made. Who's going to be listened to? They need to know that they need to see Jesus only. Some things and issues got in the way for Peter, though, and the disciples. You know, what were they? And can we learn from that, from Peter's mistake today? And I think we can. There's three things today that I'd like to talk about. The first one is, where is our fact? Where are our facts and focus? The verse that we picked for that, "For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's," in Mark chapter 8. The second point is, where's your heart? On the road to Emmaus, he told some people, then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." The third one is, where's God? Where's the Holy Spirit in your life of understanding? And then in John chapter 14, it's recorded, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all the things that I said to you." Sometimes I think it's easy to get sidetracked. We all have needs. We have sorrows. We have circumstances that require us to get help. We all want help. And sometimes you look around you, the European wants a white Jesus, the African wants a black Jesus, the businessman wants a millionaire, the sportsman wants the ultimate athlete, a social worker wants a shortcut to the end of misery. And in spite of all that, in spite of how good our intentions are, God is really none of that. And this was Peter's mistake. He wasn't setting his mind on God's interest, but man. But what was happening here? What formed Peter's crisis here, his mistake? You have to remember that for the Jewish people, for 500 years, they have had people crossing their land back and forth. They were conquering, abusing, displacing God's people. The heart of every Jew was to be free to worship, free to practice, free to follow God. The Romans were the last irritants in over half a millennia of overlords in Christ. 500 years, and the Jews were still waiting to be able to pursue God. What were we doing 500 years ago as a country? We didn't even exist. North America was just starting to be settled. That gives a perspective on how long, what a desire they had to see their Messiah King come and set up a system of government where they could be free to follow God. You know, Assyria was there to the year 620, Babylon to the mid-500s, Persia was there to 330, Greece to 198, and from then till the time Christ came, it was Rome. This formed the thought and the psyche of every Jew there. So now, knowing that background, seeing their mistakes, but now knowing this would be on their mind when they're trying to deal with life, we're going to read Isaiah 9 and see how they might misinterpret, or their expectation might cause them to only see what they wanted to see, and why the transfiguration had to get them to see Jesus only. Isaiah 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. This is what they're looking for. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden, okay? And their staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. And the part of this chapter that we're familiar with, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And for the Jewish person now, what's going to happen is they're going to see this next verse, and they'll be concentrating on this. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. They're reading now, and they're seeing this, and they're saying, this is what we want. So when it comes to trying to convince the Jewish nation that a humble baby born in humble circumstance was their Messiah King, can you understand some of Peter's angst now? Just one more prophecy. Micah chapter 5 says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to to the sons of Israel. And he will rise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod, capital of Assyria, at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and he tramples our territory. So when we see this, we understand that what a Jewish person, what an Israelite would be keying on when they read these things. In your heart, if you're a Jew, in your heart you would beat with the hope of freedom. Your heart would beat with the hope of freedom. You'd be looking forward to the fact, no more Syrians, no more Persians, no more Greeks, no more Romans. Messiah, King Messiah, should come and set up his reign. Now this forms a little understanding of what was wrong with the disciples' understanding, why they kept missing the point. So what was probably happening then is Peter, understanding this, would say, Lord, it says that your reign will be to the ends of the earth. How can you do that when you're dead on a cross? This was probably his concern and why he was rebuking the Savior. But what he didn't realize, that there's other verses there, like Jeremiah 31, where it says, I will remember your sins no more. The old covenant was no good. This is why we had to have this new covenant, where remember your sins no more. He wasn't reading that into it. He was just looking forward to and letting his circumstances, the oppression and the hardship of having overlords in the Holy Land, he was letting that fashion his view of God, instead of letting how God revealed himself, God wanted each one of us to understand him. Instead of doing that, he fashioned God in light of his own circumstances. And I think today we make idols where God should be. We do very similar things. The common person in North America, and we're talking about most of us here, I think is the richest common people in the history of mankind anywhere in the world. Even in Dubai and Saudi Arabia right now, there are people who do their manual labor for them. Like in Dubai, only 1/8 of the people are indigenous people. That all people from overseas come in and do their labor for them, but they live in squalor. They don't get any of the money that the homebred people do. In North America and in Europe, we have the most money. The common person is the richest ever in the history of mankind. Yet when we look at our media, in spite of being best beyond belief, what do we see in the church? Looking at the media, the Christian church would, in a lot of ways, measure godliness in terms of money, 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 money. Again, what do we measure? The world esteems open-mindedness. And so what does the church do? Very often we measure godliness in terms of being open-minded, to the point where our logic, in terms of preserving our open-minded appearance, changes our basic doctrines to suit the world, to make it attractive. We'll say things like, it's okay as long as you're sincere. How can a God be loving and send people to hell? So where's the salt? If we're supposed to be the salt of the earth, where is it? As the world changes, are we going to change with it? Or are we going to look up and see Jesus only? Not let circumstances define our view and perspective of who God is. like Peter was advised to from the cloud, or by Jesus when he was rebuked. You should seek God's interest and not man's. I think the next point will help us. So the first point should help us not to let our circumstances, our culture, our surroundings define who God is. God is who He has revealed Himself to be. The next point is called, "Where's your heart?" And the verse that I've taken to expand upon is, "Then He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And the two words in that that stand out to me, to believe in all, believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Very often is a heart issue that keeps us from seeking God for who He is. Let me explain. I think one of the struggles that I have, and the generals will probably say amen, is humility. If God is changing you inside out, one of the most important things we need as Christians is what I call active humility. Your circumstances might not change, but you can't change with it. God is who He is. He doesn't change. He's still there, and we should avail ourselves of Him. All He wants us to do is to be in right relationship with Him. He wants us to deal with our sin and coming to Christian in daily life, being sanctified, brought close to Him. He wants us to follow Him. Very often, though, don't we pick and choose? Just like the disciples and Peter did. He chose to want a political Messiah. Initially, he wanted one that would deliver. He wanted that Messiah King to come right then, right now. Impetuous Peter couldn't wait. But as our understanding grows, we realize God is more than all these things or any one of these things. As we grow in our spiritual life, our understanding becomes greater. We begin to see Jesus only. There's a story, and I've seen it a whole bunch of times, and I don't remember. I can't give credit to the original author. But it's about three blind men, and they're trying to describe an elephant. So the one blind man has got a hold of the tail, and he's trying to tell you what an elephant is by his interaction with the tail. Another one has a trunk, and is trying to tell you about the elephant from the perspective of what he knows about the trunk. They all assume that this is the elephant, and they're all arguing with each other. Another one has a leg, and is trying to explain what an elephant is from what he feels on the leg. This might be crude, but I think this is very similar to our experience of God. We daily interact with God, and every time we do, we don't experience the whole realm of who God is. We don't. We expect one facet, like the diamond. You turn it, you can see different facets. But it's not until you get the whole picture, like if one of them got sight and could see the whole elephant, they would get the whole picture and realize that they were all right and that they were just seeing one part of it. And then that's with us. It's a similar experience. When we first become Christians, sometimes we think of God only in a certain way we've experienced. But God is so much more. And I think half the time it takes a lifetime of reading your Bible, praying every day, seeing God do miracles, going through the hard times, the bad times. All those things help you to understand who God really is. We take Him for how He's revealed Himself. To counteract what very often we see in North America, not everywhere, but in North America, the whole, if you're a Christian, you should be rich. To counteract that, there's things in the Bible, and I'll read from Ezekiel 36. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. What's a priority to God? The glory to His name, His holiness. Well, from this passage, I think it's obvious. The blessing of God is measured, or should be measured, in the terms of being faithful stewards. Have we given God the glory? Have we made His name holy? Not in terms of, do we have a $1 million church or whatever. It should be terms in our responsibility. The New Testament calls it walking according to the Spirit. Sometimes I imagine our churches in general are like a train station. Well, the people in a church are like that. We're all milling on the platform. We're talking about where we should go, what we should do. We're milling there. A train pulls in, and across it is, it's called the glory of God. You know, but we're still on the platform. Should I get on this? Where's it going to take me? Will I like where it's going to take me? And we get all in a fluster about these things. But you can, if you're seeking the glory of God, and you get on that train called the glory of God, it will never take you anywhere wrong. And that's what should be our attitude, reading Ezekiel, that we should be able to not be ashamed. We should be anxious or fervent in our desire, in our conduct, in our words, to be able to bring God glory, to magnify His name. But getting back to active humility, sometimes that's difficult. And read another passage how we might try to apply that. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, equipped for every good work. This is an anthem verse for evangelicals. Just adding it up, 25, 30 years ago, Harold Lincell wrote a book, Battle for the Bible, and ever since then, there's been various authors fighting for the doctrine that is the inspiration of Scripture. Most systematic theologies will start with the inspiration of Scripture, because if we believe that God has inspired this book and He's superintended the words on the page, then everything else will follow from that. But Paul, is this what he was thinking when he wrote this to Timothy, the second book? Was it intended for him to be writing an anthem verse for evangelicals, for born-again Christians to use in their establishment of the doctrine of Scripture? I don't know if that's quite right. There's four things that he mentions here. Teaching. Who will want teaching? You look in the mirror. Do I want teaching? Reproof. Do I want reproof? Correction. I don't know if I want correction. Instruction in righteousness. This is getting a little close for comfort here. And when we talk about teaching and training in righteousness, it's not just getting a file folder and reciting facts about your religious perspective, knowing about all the facts about the life of Jesus. It's not that. What happens, what they're assuming is that teaching and training in righteousness include what I do, how I can change, 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. When we take this word, it's inspired, and the main reason is for who I see in the mirror. Do I have the act of humility that when correction comes my way, I guess I better change, Lord. Can you help me? This is what I think was behind the transfiguration. And one of the things that was told to the disciples, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Not just for the stuff that will help you live a good life, a cluttered-free life with no overlords or oppressors. It's that stuff when you're faced with your sin in your daily life. Forget about the Romans. In your daily life, are you willing to be a follower of God? And that's what they were missing. That's why their expectation was for somebody, and they defined God with their experience, with their circumstances. So the first point, not to define God by your circumstance. The second point was, where you shouldn't go. The next one is where you should go, and that's to believe all that the prophets have spoken, or all that the Word of God says. There's one more thing that helped the disciples to come to that point where they could see Jesus only, as they were challenged with in the Mount of Transfiguration. John 14:26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." God the Father, it's His will for being, we have a salvation, or we're made right with God. It was the Father's will to do it. Jesus Christ, the Son, accomplished the circumstance that made our salvation possible. But today, that is made practical in the life of believers, in the life of this world, by the Holy Spirit. He brings that all home to bear. Guess what the next step is? God getting involved in your life. This verse that we just read had direct fulfillment in Peter's life. Now you remember, he was expecting a political Messiah in Mark chapter 8. And he was rebuked, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, we're going to pick up the tail end of a sermon in Acts chapter 2 to see how far Peter has come in his understanding. I'm going to read chapter 2 of Acts, beginning verse 30. "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says in the Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore," and this is how he finishes, "therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He knows now that Jesus the Christ, the Messiah King, has come. He's preaching the message of salvation from sin. He's got the picture. But it didn't come until he was able to get rid of his concept of God that was formed by his circumstance. He started believing in all that the prophets had said through the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching. And the Holy Spirit now had brought this to the point where he could preach this sermon with confidence and full assurance. It is supernatural. There's very often that our life as Christians gets involved in the supernatural, where God There's no other way to explain some things that happened in her life other than this is what God has done. I read a book once. The book doesn't matter, but I was challenged at the end of the book. It was a Saturday, and I thought, man, God, you got to give me somebody to talk to, somebody to witness to. That would be neat. That's all I really said. I don't even know if you could call it a prayer. But that's all I said. And like in my mind, I was challenged by this book. So I'm going out on the road on Highway 2 along the gravel. And, being the cheap person I am, I see a dime on the ground and I pick it up. And so it's just to myself, I said, I'm rich. I got a dime. And there's somebody behind me. It was a 15-year-old kid who said, yeah, I wish I was rich. I startled because I didn't even know he was catching up to me on the walk. And so I said, well, that doesn't sound too hopeful. Why do you say you're not rich? And he talked about his dad being out of work and problems with his staying at his grandparents. And he would pray for that fly. Wasn't he? But he was going on like that. And instead of my usual walk, I walked along. I usually go up Golf Course Road. I ended up going to the further along towards Newcastle. And at the end of it, after sharing my faith, why I believe that what I do, this 15-year-old kid said, thanks a lot, mister. That's something I really needed. And he went along his way, and I went back. Is it a coincidence that I just asked God to give me a chance to witness to somebody? Sometimes this is what happens in our life, the Holy Spirit in our life. He helps us to see Jesus alone. You know, in the Bible, Spirit's involvement in our life, He's there to help us see Jesus alone. In Romans 8, we're told to walk by the Spirit. It follows in chapter 8 that He helps us through suffering. When we don't know how to pray as we should, He helps us. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. He talks about ways that we can be helped walking according to the Spirit. If we are doing that, Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Something other people can measure and say, well, a little more loving, a little more patient than he was last year. Yeah, he's growing. God's doing good. And the gifts of the Spirit. Ephesians 4 talks about the Spirit's involvement in our life that enables us to use a spiritual gift for ministry. In Acts chapter 1, it talks about when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Spirit is there. He's been sent to help us understand these things, help us to be able to see Jesus, and He's done it in so many ways. In conclusion, the disciples had let their understanding of God be shaped by wishes and desires based on unfortunate circumstances. They allowed their understanding of God to be shaped by a heart of unbelief in all that the prophets, all that the Word of God had said, and shaped by something other than what God wanted. And what we have now is the Holy Spirit. As a result, God used the transfiguration to get the disciples and us by extension now to see Jesus alone. Are we as His people going to do everything we can to see Jesus only? Will God be able to do that with a tap on the shoulder? Said Bob, I got course correction here for you. Or is He going to have to use more drastic measures? These are important things to think about. And if we want the Word of God to be able to change us, this is one of the things I think we can do, is to concentrate, to think about what we can do in our life to see Jesus only. So as the worship team comes forward to sing, I hope I can charge you, all of us, to be able to think on ways to help us see Jesus alone.